like I needed to deal with. I wanted to get something in print on this, so when people ask questions, I can just refer them to a message. And so for the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at James chapter 2, and then we'll get back into our study of Philippians. You know, every time I attempt to talk to somebody about the fact that good works are not necessary for salvation, that a person is saved by what they believe, by faith alone, not by what they do, James 2 always comes up. I mean, never fails, James 2 comes up in the argument. People will say, what about James? What about James? Doesn't James teach that a person has to work? Look with me at James 2:14. I'm going to read this from a literal Greek rendering, but you can follow in your Bibles. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Faith cannot save him, can it? Now, the translation just given is based on the original Greek, and it's crucial to a correct interpretation. The form of the question which James asks in the last part of the verse is one which expects a negative response from his readers. The expected answer from James' point of view would be no. Faith cannot save him. Now, this verse has been appealed to over the centuries to support the idea that works are necessary for eternal life. This could well be one of the most difficult passages in all the Scripture. It is surrounded by much confusion and multiple interpretations. This verse in James caused Martin Luther to call the book of James the Epistle of Straw, and even to question its inclusion into the canon of Scripture. Our light is great in here this morning. I'm trying to get somewhere where I can actually see what I'm saying. Well, here's the problem. James seems to be contradicting the biblical teaching of salvation by faith alone. He seems to be contradicting the Reformation principle of sola fide, faith alone. Look at what James says. In 2:14 he says, faith can't save him, can it? In 2:17 he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. 2:20, but if you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James says, without a doubt, that works are necessary for salvation. This is clearly what James is saying here. Now let me ask you a question. Do you hold to the verbal inspiration of Scripture? Do like this. Okay, I hope you do. All right? You need to. All right? If you do, then you must admit that something is wrong here. All right? Something's wrong. One of two things. Either Scripture contradicts itself, or we're interpreting something wrong. Now, which one of those are you more comfortable with? Are you more comfortable with Scripture contradicting itself or you being wrong? I'm more comfortable with me being wrong, all right, than Scripture. Scripture does not contradict itself. I believe it is the absolute authoritative Word of the living God, all right? So we have to try our best to understand what it says. And sometimes that involves some labor on our part. James is not discussing a doctrine of salvation which is based only on faith. James insists that works are necessary for salvation. Many interpreters have seen James as standing in opposition to the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I'm sure you can understand that by, if you have any idea of what Paul teaches. Turn with me to Romans 3. Let's look at some of Paul's teachings and you can see why Martin Luther thought James was an epistle of straw and really needed to be removed from the canon of Scripture. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace. The word freely is the Greek word dorion. It means without a cause. The word grace, keros, means unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. So it's really, he doubles the intensity there. Freely, without a cause, by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Now watch verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul says that a man is justified by faith apart from any works. James says, if you don't work, you're not saved. Look at Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, does that sound like it contradicts James 2:14? James says faith alone cannot save, but Paul says faith alone does save. Paul says it's all of faith. Works play no part. Romans 5:1 that Gary mentioned this morning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Look at Romans 11. This is one of my favorite verses. Romans 11:6. If you can just understand it, you're doing well. But the point, I think, is very clear in Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He is saying there that works and grace are mutually exclusive. Now, is salvation by grace? If it is, then works play no part, he's saying. Can you understand why people have a problem reconciling the book of James with the teachings of Paul? James says faith alone cannot save, and Paul says faith alone saves. Martin Luther, using Romans, began the Reformation on the principle of sola fide. Faith alone. That was the cry of the Reformation. No wonder he called James a straw epistle. James clearly states that works are necessary for salvation. Now, many expositors have tried to harmonize James and Paul. All right? Because, I mean, you don't want to see a contradiction in the Bible, so we've got to figure out a way to harmonize them, to make them go together. But all harmonizations with the doctrine of sola fide are awkward and forced. Guthrie wrote this. When you read other people, you got to think through what they... You know, so often you read someone and you say, yeah, you just kind of jump on board. That makes sense. But if you really think through it, listen to what Guthrie says. He says, it may well be that James is correcting a misunderstanding of Paul. Do any of you have a problem with that? Please. Please have a problem with that. He's correcting a misunderstanding. Oh, Paul, you were wrong. Let me straighten you out. He says, or vice versa. But he says, it cannot be said that James and Paul are contradicting each other. Oh, what a relief. They're not contradicting each other. One of them just made a mistake. You know, does that make you feel better? What is the difference? He is saying that one of these guys is wrong and the other guy straightened them out. What happened to inspiration? How does the inspired writer of the Word of God put out something wrong and another inspired writer corrects him? Folks, the Bible, all of it is God's inspired, inerrant Word. Zodiates wrote this, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but back to back fighting different foes. Now, if you are fighting opposite foes, aren't you fighting against one another? I mean, if James is fighting the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and Paul is fighting the doctrine of salvation in works, aren't James and Paul fighting each other? It sure sounds like they are. Listen to Albert Barnes commenting on James 2:14. He writes, doubtless, he had in his eyes those who had abused the doctrine of justification by faith by holding that good works are unnecessary to salvation, provided they maintain an orthodox belief. As this abuse properly existed in the time of the apostles, and as the Holy Ghost saw that there would be danger, then in the later times the great and glorious doctrine of justification by faith would be abused, it was important that the error should be rebuked and that the doctrine should be distinctly laid down. Here's the doctrine he wants to distinctly lay down, that good works are necessary to salvation. All right, that's what he's saying. We've got to straighten it out. Good works are necessary to salvation. The apostles, therefore, in the question before us, implicitly asserts that faith would not profit at all unless accompanied by a holy life. And this doctrine he proceeds to illustrate in the following verses. So Barnes is saying here, good works are necessary for salvation. Paul says good works play no part in salvation. So if you go and read Barnes on Romans, that's what he says on Romans. Or when he gets to James, he says this on James, and he doesn't try to straighten them out. Okay? Just leave them like that. According to Mr. Barnes, we're saved by faith plus works. In other words, we have to, in some sense, earn our way into heaven. Barnes' statement, faith would not profit at all unless accompanied with a holy life, is probably held by most folks in the church today. That is probably the prevalent view in the church. Yes, you got to believe, but you have to do something also. And what we don't understand is what we're saying is we have to, in some sense, in some way, earn our way into heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches, folks. Johnstone wrote this, that faith can save a man and that nothing else can is written throughout the Scriptures as with a pencil of light. I agree 100%. The Scriptures clearly teach that salvation is by faith alone. Now, because of the conflict between James and Paul, a desperate effort has been made to avoid the impact of James 2:14. I mean, you see there's a contradiction. There's a problem here. So one way of getting around the problem is by translating it this way. The New American Standard says, that faith, can that faith save him? The New NIV says, can such faith save him? Indicating that there is a kind of faith that doesn't save. In other words, yeah, faith saves, but there's a kind of faith that doesn't save. There's that faith and such faith. So you might have the wrong faith. Okay? That's what they're trying to tell here. Look at James 2:14. Here's what the NIV says. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Oh, can that kind of faith save somebody? New American Standard. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, translating it this way is an unjustified exaggeration of the article of previous reference. Now, if you read these guys, they're going to try to convince you that, listen, there's an article of previous reference here, so this is the way this should be translated. But that's an exaggeration in the Greek. It has nothing really commended here. The article of previous reference says that since there is a definite article with faith, the faith, ten pisten, we can substitute words such as that faith or such faith. But here's the problem, folks. With abstract nouns like faith or love, the article is perfectly normal when the noun is used as the subject. The construction of James 2:14 is not some different construction that we can say, well, we got to use this article previous reference, it straightens out the problem. No, it doesn't. Because that article previous reference is found in James 1:4. Look at James 1:4. It says, but let patience have its perfect work. Did any of your Bibles translate that, but let that patience? But let such patience? No, they don't stick the art. They don't try to make a deal about it there. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love suffers long. The same kind of construction. But that love suffers long? But such love suffers long? No, they don't try to stick it in there. Well, in James 2, the definite article also occurs with faith in verse 17, 18, 20, 22, and 26. Any of your translations stick that or such in any of those verses? The attempt to single out 2:14 for specialized treatment carries its own reputation. You can't just, we'll miss one spot, we'll make it mean this different, something different here. Why do they try to change what James is saying? They're trying to make James say that a certain kind of faith doesn't save you. In other words, you can have the faith, you just have the wrong one, and therefore you don't get saved. But James' point is clear. This is James' point. Faith alone cannot save. That's what James 2 is teaching. Now, did James really disagree with Paul? I mean, these two guys are both inspired apostles writing the Word of God. Did they really disagree on how a man comes to eternal life in Jesus Christ? I mean, that's an important subject. Listen to me. Listen to me very clearly. They did not disagree at all. Look at James 1:18. Well, let's look at 1:17. I want to show you that they didn't disagree. 1:17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. James says good gifts come from God, and salvation is one of those good gifts. God, by a sovereign act of his own will, gives us grace and faith to believe the word. James sees the new birth as a sovereign act of God. Now, James and Paul were in fundamental harmony about the way eternal life is received. For both of them, it was a gift of God, graciously and sovereignly bestowed. Well, then how do we deal with James 2? I mean, how do we reconcile the problem? What does he mean in 2:14? Well, to solve the problem, we need to apply a very simple, very basic rule of hermeneutics. The rule is this: determine carefully the meaning of words. Determine carefully the meaning of words. Very basic hermeneutical principle. When we read James 2:14, and we read the word save there, immediately as American English readers, we say, save from what? Well, he's talking about saving you from hell, right? Sozo, the Greek word save. But the problem is, in the Greek, the word sozo has a wide range of possible meanings. It can mean physical healing. It can mean rescue from danger. It can mean spiritual deliverance of various kinds, or it can mean preservation from final judgment in hell. We must determine the meaning of the word sozo from its context. And to help us understand how James uses it, look at how James closes the letter in James chapter 5. 5:19. James says, brethren. Folks, who is the book of James written to? I've heard a whole bunch of different things here. All right? It's written to Christians. Okay? First century Christians, primarily. James 5:19 says, brethren, Christians, if any among you wanders from the truth. Do unbelievers wander away from the truth? They don't have the truth. How can they wander away from it? All right? And someone turns him back. All right? You see someone going astray, you turn him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a life, suke, from death and cover a multitude of sins. Here the meaning of the verb sozo is clear. It refers to preservation of the physical life from death. You turn them around, you save them from the death-dealing consequences of sin. Now listen carefully, folks. The Greek expression sozentensuke, which means to save the life, is a standard and normal way of saying save the life. There is no text in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning of save the soul from hell. Sozentensuke is dealing with physical life. The theme of the book of James kind of clears this up. Look at James 1:21. James gives us the theme of this book. And it makes sense that if we understand what the author is talking about, writing about, we can understand the parts much better. James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. He's talking to believers. The word is implanted in them. He's telling them to lay aside sin and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your suke life. Sozentensuke. James is talking to Christians, and he's telling them that they can save their lives. Now, they're already born again. He's not dealing with a new birth. They can save their physical lives from the damage that sin brings if they will walk in obedience to the Word of God. He has already warned them that there is death-dealing consequences to sin. Turn back to James 1:13. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So again, James is writing to believers, and he's warning them of the consequences of sin. In verse 21, he suggests that the antidote to the kind of consequences spoken of in verse 15 is the life-saving capacity of the Word of God. And this theme, James is part of the wisdom literature. All right, James deals much and draws much from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And this is a current theme that runs throughout Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs 11:19. It says, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. And the wisdom literature teaches us, listen, if you live in a right way, in a holy way, you can actually save your physical life from damage. In verse 1:21 through 25, James says that his readers will be saved from the destruction that sin brings if they are doers rather than just hearers of the word. And in chapter 2, 14 through 26, he is saying that they will be saved in the same sense, not by what they believe, not by their faith, but by what they do about what they believe, works. Now, the reason that James 2:14 seems to be contradicting the doctrine of justification by faith alone is because most readers have missed James' subject. James is not talking about eternal life. He's talking about physical life and how to preserve it, how to enjoy it. He's writing about the damage that sin will bring in the life of a believer if he continues to live in sin. And folks, this is an important point, a very practical point that we need to understand as believers. Let's look at James 2:12. Now, in James chapter 2, James is talking about this man who comes to your church. Two men come to the church. One's all decked out. He's got gold chains on and a Rolex watch, and he drove up in his Mercedes. And he comes in, and boy, you found that good chair for him. Here's one that's not bent up. Here's one that sits level. Sit here. Sit up front. You know, or I guess today that wouldn't be right. Sit in the back, because the back's the best seats now in the church. Right? No one wants to sit up front. Well, then a poor man comes in, and you go sit up front. Those seats are empty. No one wants to be that close to the preacher. You go, you know, and we treat people differently. And James' point here is, listen, don't you show partiality. All right, as Christians, that's the last thing you want to be known for doing, is showing partiality, of being a respecter of persons. Because your God, He is no respecter of persons. And you as His children, don't you be a respecter of persons. So He talks about respecting persons. Then look what He says in verse 12. He kind of wraps it up. He says, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Listen, Christians, you act, you put your conduct in a way, remembering that you're going to be dealt with if it gets out of line. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. And then he goes right into 14, what's it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? If you say you're a believer, you're a Christian, but you don't act on what you believe, you show partiality, can your faith save you from this judgment of verse 12? No, he says it cannot. God will judge you. He will discipline you if you live in sin. That's what James is talking about. His question here demands a negative answer. Can faith save him? No, faith cannot save him from the judgment of sin. The idea here is temporal judgment in the life of a believer. And folks, this is taught in Matthew 18. Turn with me to Matthew 18. We see the same idea taught here. Remember Matthew 18, Peter says, hey, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? I mean, come on now. The guy just keeps sinning against me. How many times? Seven? He thought he was being real magnanimous. Hey, that's a lot of times, seven. Jesus said, no, seven times 70, all right? There's a whole lot of times. And then he goes into this parable and this illustration, and he talks about this servant that owed this man an unpayable debt, and God forgives him. And this man who is forgiven this great debt goes out and he finds somebody who owes him a little bit of money, and he grabs him by the neck and he begins to choke him and say, you pay me what you owe me. Let's pick it up at Matthew 18:32. All right, he's been choking his fellow servant. Then his master, after he called him, said unto him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Picture of salvation. You came begging, because that's what salvation is all about. We don't have anything to offer. We're beggars before God. And the master here is God, and he's forgiven him everything. This is redemption. In verse 33, he said, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Isn't that what James is talking about, showing partiality? Shouldn't you pass on what you've received to others? God treated you impartially. Shouldn't you be impartial in your treatment of others? Compassion, folks, it's a work that believers are to be doing. We're to be compassionate one towards another. Verse 34 says, and his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers, until he should pay all that was due him. This, folks, is a picture of temporal judgment because of sin. This believer is in sin, and God says, because of your sin, you're going to suffer for it. Now watch verse 35. When the Lord ties this in, he says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you, do to each of you, if you from your heart do not forgive his brother his trespasses. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you're not going to forgive, you're going to hold animosity against one another and try to hurt one another because of that, you're going to be disciplined, because you're going to be judged. He's going to turn you over to the tormentors. Folks, I can give you a list a mile long of believers I know of that are turned over to the tormentors. Their life is miserable. They're the most miserable. I'll tell you, if you want to know who the most miserable people are on the face of the earth are, it's Christians who are living in sin. I don't think there's any doubt in my mind about that. Unbelievers are much happier. They don't deal with guilt and all this other. It's believers who are in sin. They're miserable. They're turned over to the tormentors. Because God brings temporal judgment on those believers who do not live by the principles of their faith. I'm stressing the word temporal. Here and now. What about in eternity? There is no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand righteous in Christ. God looks at us as very righteous as Jesus. That's why we get into heaven. But that doesn't mean that God ignores our sinfulness on earth. Just like in our family. You can sin all you want to. You can violate every rule of the house. You can break our hearts all you want as our children. Guess what? You're still our children. You will always be our children. But you can make your life pretty miserable in that home. You don't want to live by the standards set out in the home. You will make your life very miserable there. But you will always be a child. That's settled. That's nothing that's up for debate or anything else. So the solution to the problem in James 2 is a simple understanding of the correct subject. If you get the correct subject, folks, it's going to start making some sense to you. He's not talking about how to get saved. He's not dealing with that. He's dealing with the damage that sin brings. And you understand that no text can be read correctly when the writer's subject is not perceived. James' subject is deliverance from temporal judgment, physical preservation, not eternal redemption. He has already made it perfectly clear that redemption is a gift of God's sovereign grace. Now, someone's bound to be thinking, are you trying to tell us that for so many centuries the Christian church has misread this teaching of this passage? Yes. Yeah, I'm trying to tell you that, okay? Plain and simple. Let me ask you this question, because when you get that question, it's always like, oh, you think this is, you know, what have the churches taught one way for years, and now you come up with something new? Do you consider yourself Protestants? You're not Catholics, you're Protestants, right? Okay? You ever heard of the Reformation? Martin Luther, John Calvin? They came up with something new in the 1500s. It was, hey, you know what we found out? The Bible teaches that you're saved by faith. Everybody went, no! You can't do that! Emperor Charles V said to Luther at the Diet of Worms, he said, a single friar who goes counter to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. Yet all of us would hold to the doctrine of that Lutheran taught, salvation sola fide, faith alone. It's faith that saves us. The greatest conviction of the Reformation was the supremacy of an appeal to Scripture over against the traditions of the church. That, folks, is what we need to understand and hang on to. That's why we are a Reformed church. We follow the principles of the Reformation. And our greatest conviction is that the supremacy of an appeal to Scripture goes above everything else. In other words, folks, here's what matters. What does this book teach? This is the final court of appeals. It's not tradition. It's not creeds. It's not what anybody else has taught in the past. It's what does this book teach? Sola Scriptura was the Reformation cry. The Scriptures alone. And folks, we've got to get back to that. The church is so deviated from that. Scriptures alone. Don't bring me anything else because I don't care to see it. People ask us, well, what is your church constitution? Here it is. It's called the New Testament. Okay? What can we write that's going to be better, you know, anything, you know, anytime we write something, we hang ourselves. You know? Because it goes against the teaching of the Word of God. All right? We basically just trying to lay, you know, in our doctrinal statement, it's very brief. We're trying to lay out what are the main things we think you have to believe. All right? And we're, you know, it's brief. Because it is brief. You know, I think that's what the New Testament teaches. Well, the way I see it here, we have two options. We can either see James opposing Paul and denying sola fide, or we can see that his subject is different. As I've already said, every time I talk with someone about the fact that salvation is by grace alone, their first response is, what about James? It's not too strong to say the misreading of James 2, 14 through 26 is one of the most tragic interpretive blunders in the history of the church. It's a misreading of this text that has caused believers to encourage people to find assurance in their good works. And that is a primary teaching in the church today. You seek for your assurance, your comfort, your assurance in knowing you're a Christian in the way you live. And we tell people, If you don't live a holy life, you must not be saved. Oh, so then my salvation is based on my holy living, right? Well, that's right. You've got to live right. Folks, if good works are really a condition or an essential fruit of salvation, I can never really be sure of my eternal salvation. I can never really have assurance. Because how do I know that I will not quit working someday? How do I know that? An insistence on the necessity of works undermines assurance and postpones it logically until death. In other words, once I die, I made it. You know, I hung in there till the end, I was good. When an end cannot be achieved apart from a certain thing being done, those things logically become conditions for the end in view. To add works to faith is to make works essential to salvation. I know a person, I know a whole lot of people, but let me just talk about one, who were very active in the Christian faith. I studied the scriptures with them. I prayed with them. I cried with them. For years, I watched them walk with the Lord and love God and serve God. And then they began to drift away. Got involved in sin. Got involved in fornication. And began to just live a life of sin. Now, many would say they must not really have been saved. Well, why? Well, because they quit working, see? So we base their salvation. Now they can't be saved because they're not living right. If that's the case, how do you know you're really saved? You say, well, I'm living right. Okay, today. What about tomorrow? Is your assurance based on works or on grace? This is important, folks. This is so important. You've got, what is your assurance based on? Epistemology. How do you know you know? How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're going to heaven? If you say anything about what you do, you are confused about the gospel. You ever heard the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name"? That's it. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone. Look with me at some scriptures. Turn me to John 3. Oh, man, somebody stop the clock. John 3. This is so, you know, this is basic, but it's so important because I really am convinced that most of the church misses this. They tie works into the salvation issue, and they got themselves earning their way in some part to heaven. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember that story? Children of Israel, what were they doing? They're doing their normal thing, griping, moaning, complaining. God sent a bunch of snakes out there to bite them. They're getting bit. They're dying. Okay, Moses cries out, "God, we need some help here." All right, here's what you do, Moses. Make a serpent of brass. Put it on a pole and stand it up. Then what do they have to do? If they want to be cured from the snake bite, what do they have to do? Just look at it. That's it? Just look at it. Just look at it? Look at the text. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, what did the children of Israel have to do to be delivered from the snake bite? Listen, folks, all they had to do was look at the serpent. That's all he told. Look at it. Why? Because they had to believe that looking was going to make a difference, or else they wouldn't have looked, but they looked to the serpent. And he's making a comparison here. The same thing is true of salvation. You are saved by looking to Christ for redemption. You see anything about works in this passage? Do you see anything about, you got to believe, but you also have to make sure you're at church every Sunday? Now, I'd like to add that one in there, but, you know. You can't do that, all right? Look at John 5:24. Believe me, folks, if salvation was by works, I'd give you a list. It'd be my list, though. You'd have your own list, and we'd have to all compare lists. By the time we got done, we wouldn't have time to do anything because we'd be too busy doing all this list stuff. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. What's it take to get everlasting life? You hear the word, you believe the word. That's what Jesus said. John 6:28. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Watch Jesus' answer. He said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's the work. That's the work that you do. You believe. The work of God is faith that God works in you. If you believe, it is a work of God, because you cannot believe apart from God's sovereign working in your life. John 8:24, therefore I say unto you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. What do you have to do to keep from dying in your sins? Believe that He is who He says He was. Look at John 11:26, you know this. Whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Talking about the spiritual death, you'll never die spiritually if you just simply believe in Me. Now turn over to John 20. John 20 and verse 30. John 20, verse 30. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Do you understand that? Jesus did a lot of things that didn't write down. All right? And put everything down. Watch verse 31. But these are written, the things that are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. This is the only time we are told in the Bible that a book was specifically written for the purpose to bring men to redemption. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through His name. The only time we are told that. This is why John wrote this gospel, to bring men to faith. And through faith we have eternal life. The scriptures are clear. Eternal life is free to all those who believe. And on the authority of Jesus Christ, the believer can know that he has eternal life the very moment he believes God for it. My assurance is based on the words of Jesus Christ. He said, if I believe, you give me eternal life. That's it. That's my assurance. You say, what about your life? Don't you have to look at it? It depends on when you're looking at it. Sometimes I look at it and I think, oh boy. Other times, you know, I think, but see, that's the problem with looking at your life. You just be bouncing, well, I'm saved, I don't feel saved. Aren't you glad feelings don't play a part in it? Is there times when you don't feel saved? But you're still saved. Feelings don't play any part. I think what happened today, the church has adopted the theory of individual psychology that was taught by Dr. Alfred Adler. Adler says this, trust only in movement. He says, we are not what we say, but we are what we do. Is this approach scriptural? I think many believers think it is. Well, some will say, yeah, because the Bible says we're supposed to inspect the fruit. We've got to be fruit inspectors. We've got to look at other people and check their fruit, say, oh, I'm not sure if you're saved or not. That's a misinterpretation of scripture. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Let's look at this whole idea of fruit inspectors. Because we got a lot of fruit inspectors out there, you know. They're checking everybody out, you know, trying to find out who's saved and who's not. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many which go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. What's he talking about here? What is the narrow gate? You know that Christianity is narrow. You know there's only one way to have eternal life, that's through Jesus Christ. Is that narrow? That's a pretty narrow gate. You can't get in by believing anybody else but by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a narrow gate. It's difficult. It's confined. You know, Confucius, Muhammad, all those guys aren't on it. The gate doesn't open that way. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You got the picture of some guy with a sheepskin over him? That's not what this verse is talking about. He's in sheep's clothing. That's a wool garment, the garment of a prophet. It's not some guy that looks like a sheep, you know, hiding as a wolf who had a sheepskin over top of him, like Little Red Riding Hood or something. He said, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. There you go. See that? That's what the Lord's saying. We're going to know them by their fruits so we can tell who's real and who's not. Now watch. Let's go on. He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. So he says you're going to know by their fruits. The question is, what are fruits? Is it what they do? No. Look at Matthew 12. It's the same author, same idea, same context, talking about good trees, bad trees, fruits. Let's see what Matthew says fruits are. Matthew 12, 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. So we see the same idea, for a tree is known by its fruit. And he says, as brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What he's talking here, fruit is not what they do. Fruit is what they say. You're going to know these false prophets not by how they live. You're going to know a false prophet by what he says. What is he saying? And that's what John said in 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits whether they have God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. How do we know them? By what they say. You spot a false prophet by what he says. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. They may be very moral people. Have you ever met any Mormon missionaries? They are very moral people. If you're going to take fruit and say fruit is how they live, these guys don't drink coffee or tea because there's caffeine in it. So, you know, I mean, they just live on this rigid schedule, you know, of putting away any kind of fleshly thing because they're serving God. And they're giving 2 years of their life to serve God. Very moral. We'll say, look at the fruits. They're good. They must be on track, right? They're on their way straight to hell. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They teach the efficacy of works. Well, look at them, the fruits that most Christians would look at. Most Christians would say, these are ideal people. You say, well, what if someone says they're a Christian, but they're living immorally? You know, what do we do with them? Let me tell you what you do with them. Here's what the most church says, well, they're not saved. They're just not saved. So what's the solution? Get them saved. Okay, how do they do that? Believe Jesus is Christ. Okay, they already did that. Do it again. Okay, now I did it. Now what? Well, now live right. Okay, well, I'm not. Well, now what do we do? You see, I mean, how do you tell them? What do you do? Here's what you do. The first thing you do is you go over the gospel with them. Listen, most people who say they know the gospel don't have a clue as to what the gospel is. The gospel is not, ask Jesus in your heart. That's not even in the Bible, folks. That's not the gospel. You can ask Jesus in your heart from morning till night and not have a clue about what Jesus is, about who you are, about redemption, anything at all. All right? So first thing you do with a person who says they're a Christian is go over the gospel. Communicate with them. Find out if they even know what it is. Once you do that and they do understand the gospel, they say they are a believer, you've gone over it, and you are convinced that they do understand it, but they're still living in sin, then what do? Then you hold them accountable. And if need be, you bring them under discipline of the church. That's what you do. You don't say, well, you're not saved. That's not a biblical concept. Who was the most messed up Christians in the first century that you can think of? The Corinthians. Did they do anything right? It's not recorded in Scripture if they did. All right, they did a bunch of stuff wrong. Paul never says, you guys might not be saved. You guys might just need to repent and get saved there. Paul starts out writing to the Corinthians, saints of God, chosen by God, called saints. He affirms their salvation, then he goes in and says, you guys better straighten up your act. You are a mess. Straighten it up. All right? And he deals with them on that level. So once a person says they're a Christian and they're living in sin, then you need to deal with them on that level. There's a lot of things the Bible says about dealing with a sinning brother. What is faith? We have to understand that. I mean, how does a person know if they really believe the gospel? See, one of the results of misreading James 2, 14 through 26 has been to render the concept of saving faith so mystifying that a person cannot really know with certainty whether they really have believed. I mean, they make it sound so complicated, you start scratching your head, you think, I don't know if I believe it or not. And the BBN in this area literally took John MacArthur off the air because they said MacArthur was so confusing the saints that they didn't even know, the Christians didn't even know if they were saved anymore. Because he had such a long list of all the things you had to do to be saved, people were starting to question their salvation. The addition in the NIV of such faith and the New American Standard and that faith have given people the idea that you may have the wrong kind of faith. In other words, I do believe the gospel, but what if I have the wrong faith? Biblically defined, faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. So Christianity would be understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. That's biblical faith. All right? It's that simple. If you were to ask me, where's my money? Say, I owed you money. You say to me, where's my money? And I say to you, the check's in the mail. Do you believe me? Why? Well, you have a choice. You can believe me or you can not believe me. If you believe me, it's faith. I gave you a proposition. The check is in the mail. You understood what I'm saying. You know what the mail is. You know what checks is. You understand all the things to that proposition. Now, you can understand what I'm saying and say, I don't believe you. I know what the mail is. I know what checks are, but I don't think you put it in the mail. And you cannot believe me. But faith is believing what I said. You're either going to believe me or you're not. You're going to trust what I said. In Romans 4:20, speaking of Abraham, it says that he didn't waver at the promise of God. God made Abraham a promise. It says he was fully convinced that what God promised, he was able to perform. God gave him a promise, he believed it. That's what faith's about. He believed what God told him. Listen, folks, no matter what the subject is, whether it's God or botany, the psychology or linguistics of belief is identical in all cases. Believing that 2 plus 2 is 4 is arithmetic. Believing that asparagus belongs to the lily family is botany. Botany is not mathematics. But the psychology of linguistics of believing is identical. Christ's promises of salvation are vastly different from the propositions of botany. But believing is always thinking a proposition is true. Now, people ask this, is faith purely an intellectual exercise? Well, yes and no. It is very, faith is intellectual, but it's a sovereign act of God, so it's not purely intellectual. But it's a sovereign work of God that He works in our life to open our intellect to believe these things. Here's the question that gets thrown around a lot today. Could someone believe in their head and not with their heart? That's the thing. We throw that stuff in to confuse people even more. I believe. Yeah, but did you believe with your heart? Oh, I don't know. Was it my heart or my head I believed with? You know, and you start getting confused. Here's a way to solve that. There's no such distinction in the Bible. That distinction is man-made. When you read in the Bible about the heart, what's it talking about? The thinking process. All right? Deuteronomy 9:4 says, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God cast you out before this, saying, because of my own righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't think that in your heart, he says. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. See, to the Hebrew, the heart represented the thinking. The gut represented the feeling or emotions. Now, we still do that, but we think the heart is feeling and the gut is feeling. It's all feeling. But the heart to the Hebrew represented thinking. You can't think with the organ that pumps blood. It's a muscle. Okay, you think with your mind. Zechariah 8:17. Let none of you think evil in your heart. So the difference between various beliefs, folks, listen, lies in the objects or propositions believed, not in the nature of belief. Faith must begin with knowledge. You cannot believe what you don't know or understand. Okay? I understand the teaching of evolution. I do not believe it. Belief is the act of assenting to something understood. I understand it. I believe it. But understanding alone is not belief in what is understood. I understand dispensational theology, but I do not believe it. I understand it. I've taught it. Folks, there are not different faiths, but there are different objects of faith. Non-saving faith would be faith in the wrong propositions. For example, the Catholic faith is a non-saving faith. It's non-saving because it counts on the efficacy of works to save. They say, well, they believe, but they believe the wrong things. It's not that they have the wrong faith, they're believing the wrong objects. The Mormon faith is non-saving faith because they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and they count on the efficacy of works also. Non-saving faith would be believing the wrong things. And that's why there's a lot of Christians who think, or a lot of people who think they're Christians who aren't. They believe some crazy stuff that someone told them one day. Someone told them, if you just walk this aisle and come forward and pray a prayer, you'll be saved. And so they wanted to go to heaven, so they walked an aisle, they came down, they even cried at the altar. And they said, okay, you're saved, brother. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know he's the Messiah. They don't know about redemption. They don't know it. But they know they came down and they prayed, and now they've been pronounced saved by somebody, so they think they're a Christian. And what are they trusting in? They're trusting in their aisle walk. I went down there like they told me to do. Non-saving faith would be faith believing the wrong things. Belief in the truth, folks, nothing more and nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned. Saving faith is understanding and assent to propositions of the gospel. It is believing that Christ died to pay the sin debt of all who put their trust completely in him. The Bible is full of propositions on the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord. It tells us that he was virgin born, that he died a substitutionary death on our behalf. When you believe those propositions, that is faith, that is saving faith. And if I have trusted Christ as my Savior, I can know that I have trusted him. Just as surely as I can know whether or not I believe there is a China, or whether I believe the earth orbits the sun. I know that I believe those things. You say, well then what world is James talking about when he talks about dead faith? Well, in James 2:14 through 26, it's the only New Testament passage which speaks of dead faith. It's the only place you're going to find it. And notice that the distinction in James is between dead faith and living faith, not false faith and true faith. That's thrown around a lot. Well, did they really believe? What do you mean, did they really believe? What we need to say is, did they believe the right thing? Not did they really believe. Look at James 2:26, his climax. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here James draws an analogy between dead faith and a dead body. If you were to find a dead body, would you assume that it had been alive at one time? Oh, look at this brother. This guy's always been dead. Full grown man, he's always been dead. No, you would assume he was alive at one time, and James can conceive of a dead faith as having once been alive. A person's faith, James is saying, like their body, can die. And James compares faith to the body and works to the spirit. That seems kind of strange, at least to me. I mean, I would want to put faith with the spirit and works with the body. But James' point is, works are actually the key to the vitality of your faith. See, James' analogy shows that he is writing about the necessity of having works if our faith is to stay alive. Remember, he's writing to Christians. And James is saying, unless we act on what we believe and live it out, our faith will rapidly decay into dead orthodoxy. In other words, we believe the right things, we don't act on any of it, and therefore we come under the temporal judgment of God. Good works, James is saying, is the spirit which animates the entire body. Without such works, our faith will die. But this doesn't affect our eternal destiny. But it does affect our temporal life and the preserving of it from judgment. James is clearly teaching that works are necessary for salvation, preservation of life. He states his argument in 14, and then he illustrates it in verse 15 and 16. Look at 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Now the fact that preserving of life is at the heart of the illustration, I think, should be apparent. Can the fact that a man holds the correct beliefs and is orthodox save him from the deadly consequences of sin? No. Of course not. It's like giving your best wishes to a destitute brother or sister when what they really need is some food and clothing. It's utterly fruitless. Neither will your faith do your physical well-being any good if you don't live it out. See, to the Jews, almsgiving was of paramount importance. Ben Sirach said, water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh atonement for sin. The book of Tobit says, I would behold thy face by almsgiving. The Jews, much like many people today, made works a means of salvation. And it's easy to see how this passage can be misinterpreted. So he states his argument in 2:17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is saying, listen, if you just believe Christianity, you trust Christ, but you don't act on the principles of Christianity, you're going to have a dead faith. And that dead faith is going to come into the judgment of God temporally. Well, what are works? What is James talking about works here? I think that if we examine the context of the chapter 2, we see that works in James are taught, what James is talking about here is love. Again, that whole context of chapter 2, a brother comes in, you don't treat him right. Look at James 2:8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. He's talking about love here. Paul says the same thing. In Galatians 5:6, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. All right, now listen. Here's what James is saying. If your faith doesn't produce love, it's dead. It's a dead faith, and a dead faith will come under the temporal judgment of God. The moral dynamic of faith is love. Faith is static. Faith is invisible. I can stand up here and tell you all I believe. You can't see a bit of it. You're just going to take my personal testimony for it because you can't see it. Faith is invisible. Now, how do you know that a person has faith? We try to judge today. We say, well, we watch them and we see what they do. All right, so let's define a person with faith. Here's what they are. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They live a very moral lifestyle. They witness to others about their faith. They give money to the church. They study their Bible. They live a sacrificial life, and they're a very giving person. Is that how you determine a person of faith? Because what I've just described is a Mormon missionary who has no faith and will die in their sins. Faith is static, but listen, love is always active. Love is obedience to the Word of God. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is active. It's something you do. And without it, your faith will die. Now, by dying, I mean it becomes unproductive. That's what he's talking about, dead faith. It is unproductive. It doesn't produce anything. It's there. It's just static. You believe. And how many people do you know that fit that category? Oh, yeah, they believe the gospel. They don't do anything about what they believe. And therefore, their life is in constant misery because they've been handed over to the tormentors. Because they won't live out the principles of faith. They won't take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't share their faith. They won't live in the moral truths that they know are right. They continue to compromise with sin, and because of that, they suffer judgment. That's what James is writing about. And I got several more pages, and I have no more time, so we'll end here, and I'll pick it up next week. All right, and we'll go on. Because James gets in the rest of this passage, and he gives some illustrations. He gives the illustration of Abraham, and he gives the illustration of Rahab. And he shows how their faith, actively, in love, saved their lives from damage. Read Rahab. What saved her? The belief, her belief in God? She believed in God. She could have said, I believe in God, and I'm not helping you people. You find your own way out of here, spies. She put her life at risk in love, reaching out to others. And because of that, she saved her own physical life. He uses her as an example. We'll get into that next week. I'm sorry, I'm over time. Let's pray.